turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Doesn't that do something in your heart to hear voices singing God's praise? A choir like that. And what a worthy topic to sing about. The coming of the Lord Jesus. This morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 1. And the message is based on the account leading to the birth of Jesus. And Joseph is in focus. Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25. Matthew records this of the birth of Jesus. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was like this, verse 18. After his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, intended to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to yourself Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall give birth to a son. You shall name him Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. And this is Matthew's note. Now all this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall give birth to a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which it is being interpreted, God is with us. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took his wife to himself, and didn't know her sexually until she had given birth to her firstborn son. He named him Jesus. Let's pray. Father, impress on our hearts this morning the reality in everyday life that God is with us, that Christ is with us, that you are with us. Remind us what it takes for that to be true, and remind us how precious it is so that we might live for you boldly and without fear. Teach us your word, even in these familiar truths. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Christmas after Christmas, the story is the same. That has never changed. The details are well known. We have nativities. We have all kinds of things. Christmas plays, songs, the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, the virgin birth, the wise men, joy to the world, the Savior is born. And it's easy to repeat it without thinking. But we remember that gospel truth, you would say the seed of the gospel even, is in here, isn't it? And where the gospel is, there is always something edifying. It bears reflecting a million times, and there is always something gripping about the gospel. If we take time to meditate on these things. And so as we begin this December season, and as we prepare even to take together of the Lord's table, what fresh gospel encouragement can we take this morning that the Lord is telling us from the Christmas story? And maybe one thing to remember is that the events of the birth of Jesus, even as we read, ultimately for the hope of nations, for the whole world, for Jew and Gentile. But even in that specific situation, as you heard the word of the Lord, remember that it was a very personal event. A crisis in marriage, isn't it? A family crisis. Something that would have caused Joseph deep anguish in his heart as a future husband. And the angel reassures him very specifically, even by beginning his statement, do not fear. Don't be afraid to do what is right. to do what honors the Lord. God was at the center of the event, Joseph was reminded. And in that reminder, Joseph moves from fear to obedience. And so there is something here about what Christ has done that moves us from fear into boldly doing God's will without fear of the consequences of doing that which is right. In our own lives, in our responsibilities, whatever it is. And so that's the way we're going to look at this story. We're going to look at it from Joseph's perspective. And we want to look at this text that is so familiar to see three revelations about who God is. There are three things I want to point out about who God is in Joseph's own experience, so that this helps us in our own lives to move from fear and paralysis in doing the right thing to obedience and pursuing our responsibility before God boldly. So what are these three revelations that we see? And each in turn is wonderful. The first one, I point you to verse 20, is that God is a God who keeps promise. God is a God who keeps his promises. He does his word. God takes his word seriously. If you want to understand about, you know, what Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, the importance of words, then you look at the covenants and God's view of his own covenants. And that's what I want to draw as you look at verse 20 out for us. He said, Matthew says of Joseph, when he had thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, that will be important. Don't be afraid to take for yourself Mary, your wife. And we'll talk about why she's called wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 reminds us, if you look at the account, about who Joseph is, called her husband, Mary's husband, being a righteous man. He was a righteous man. Not that he was perfect. The scripture doesn't speak of humans in that sense. But in other words, when you look at his life and his relationship before God and all that he did, he can be defined and said to be somebody who did what is right. He chose the right way. He chose the obedient way. He did what was true and honoring to God. And in the middle of all of this, in a situation of a man who, a young man probably, who's seeking to be blameless before God, he has this devastating reality that he has to deal with. It has been found that his fiancée is pregnant with a child. And of all people who knows, he would know, I had nothing to do with this. Right? Verse 18. Before they came together, she was found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. There had been no intimacy yet. Now, obviously, he wanted to honor her. Maybe he didn't know who the other man was. That's the assumption, right? If I didn't have anything to do with it, there's somebody else. Something else has happened here. And so in his mind, he's considering how to end this engagement. Mary was engaged to Joseph. They were not married yet. And in verse 19, it tells us, being a righteous man, it is the inclination of his heart to go against what the natural explosion would have been, right? I'm righteous. I had nothing to do with this. You're finished. That's how we deal with things, right? As soon as it's not my sin and it's somebody else's sin, finished. But it says that there is an unwillingness. He doesn't want to push her sin in her face. He's not willing, even though it's obviously her fault, to make her a public example, to shame her. And so he's considering, this obviously cannot continue, but he's unwilling to make her a public example. Now let's get to the mind of Joseph in that culture. You see, in an ancient Mideastern culture, and there may be similarities, but I don't think, even in the context of where we are, we understand fully the issue of engagement. And so in that place, a betrothal or an engagement was a big deal. And in their minds, it's almost as binding as marriage itself. Culturally, there would be an agreement, and this was a family union, of course, more often than not. Not an individual thing. And we have to be careful, by the way, when you look at the Bible, you know, we take our culture and then we look at things that happened in the Bible and say, that's why it's right. No. When a Bible doesn't command anything, we can't make it a command. So this is what happened in their culture, doesn't make it right, doesn't make it wrong. But this is just the way things were in that culture. They would enter into engagement contracts as early as 12 years old for a child, that this daughter of mine would be promised to the son in that family. It wouldn't mean anything happens. But that was the understanding from family to family. And then the marriage would happen years later, even. And there was some sort of protection then, especially for daughters in the family in these kind of arrangements. And various arrangements were known that formalized such engagements. Even if you read the Bible, there are different ways that this happened. There's not just one way that it happened. Often it was arranged by parents. You see this in Hagar, Genesis 21:21. Sometimes the man chose, and then the parents negotiated. So it wasn't that the children were not involved. Samson, for example, Judges 14. Sometimes the girl's family chose, Naomi and Ruth, Ruth 3. Saul, 1 Samuel 18. It is known, even in the biblical accounts, that the girl was often asked if she consented for that relationship. Rebecca, Genesis 24. And even in that, we know that it would be a grievous hurt to the parents if a man would marry against his parents' wish. Esau's account in Genesis 26 tells us this. So there's different things that you see in the way things were done. But in that engagement, there was a formal arrangement. It could involve presents given, monetary presents, things in kind from the groom to his father-in-law. Jacob's story tells us this. Rebecca and Leah's story reminds us a dowry might be given to the bride by her father. Or there might be a groom's gift, right? There are exchanges made as part of this arrangement. And so the breaking of an arrangement becomes a formal financial public issue, isn't it? And so in those arrangements, you would find that often if the man broke it off, the bride's father would keep half of the gift that was given as a penalty for breaking off your word. Words are important. After all, especially for the woman, it would affect the chances of being married again if these kind of things happen. We understand this. If a father changes his mind about the engagement, he had to pay 2 times the gift back. So protections were put in place. And you need to read this in the context of what is going on in Joseph's mind. See, we forget this because we're just thinking, oh, Joseph's thinking how to get out of this. No, there's more that he's thinking about as a righteous, responsible man. So now think about what things Joseph is considering. He wants to put her away, how does it say? Not publicly, but quietly. So what's the implication? He doesn't want her to face public shame. In other words, her wrongdoing, he doesn't want it to get out. He wants to cover her sin, as far as he's concerned, right? And so what would that mean? This young lady is going to have a child. What are people going to assume? That it's his. And we can also then know that this means that possibly he's thinking of the financial things that he's going to take a financial hit for that decision to protect her, right? We're not going to get into the formal stuff. We're going to put her away quietly and end this. So her future is not ruined further. You know, Mary could have been completely destroyed. So he's thinking, he's considering personal loss of reputation and family wealth and personal loss as he thinks about what to do in this situation. It's a crisis, isn't it? Now, think about the human emotion burning in his heart. What has just happened? My fiance has done what? It's not just an engagement broken. If he's a righteous man, You know, you can tell a lot about a person by who they choose to marry, by the way. What can we assume about what he knew or thought Mary was? They probably would have known each other. And here he is, he's thinking, I have to, first of all, think about that. I have to cover something. No matter how righteous he is, think of his heart. I have to cover something when I did nothing wrong to deserve this. What do we do when we don't deserve and we have to cover? Now we'll make sure everybody knows about it, isn't it? And think further of the anguish in his heart as he's trying to cover something that he has nothing to do with as a righteous man of a broken promise. Personal, right? His heart would have been broken. From the joy of looking forward to a marriage to the brokenness of betrayal. The word had not been kept. Now think of verse 20. When he thought about these things. And so the angel in a dream, he calls him what? Everything is significant. Joseph, son of David. Don't skip over that. This is an insignificant man in an insignificant place, but there is one thing significant about him. He is a descendant of David. And then the angel explains, Joseph, son of David, don't fear. Don't end this. Take her as your own. For your wife. Because this is from the Holy Spirit. So two simple things that we can assume to be profound in the mind of a righteous, thoughtful man. God is in this. And secondly, this child is special. He's a son of David, but even more special than me as a son of David. You see? God is intervening in not just my life, but in history through the birth of this child. Joseph, as a righteous man, would have known the Messiah's line. When the angel says, son of David, immediately he's thinking of, now not a broken promise, he's thinking of a God who made a covenant with David. From your line will come a king. You see, the Lion of Judah. He is being reminded of God's promise to Israel of a Messiah who would come from David's line. And he would know this. He would know this. So this is not anymore a broken promise. Joseph, suddenly realization is dawning in him. Can you see? This is about God fulfilling his promise. In the unlikeliest of moments, for the unlikeliest of people, Joseph suddenly is being reminded, cast your eyes on me, the Lord is telling him. God always does what he says, so you can trust what he commands you to do. You see? That's the first thing to remember that gives us assurance to keep obedient. He is a God who keeps his word. God is a God who keeps his word. We're going to see indications of this even further in the text. If you open up the book and you see it written and you know the application and you think of the outcome being something devastating, if I do this, then the same message that the angel gave Joseph is for us. You understand? You will always be on sure footing if you do the word of the Lord. Because God always keeps his word. This is strong encouragement, isn't it? For the hardest of times. It doesn't guarantee that the future is assured for us. In fact, there would have been, because he took Mary to be his wife, there would have been rumors. Oh, you know, that baby was born out of time, right? He took all that. But he knew, if I follow the Lord and obey him, the Lord will be faithful. So that's the first assurance, to be faithful in our responsibilities before God. Here's the second thing. Look at verse 21. that we are reminded as we remember this text. God is a God who delivers His people. God is a God who delivers His people. So don't be afraid to take Mary for yourself, to yourself, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Mary is just a vessel. Mary is just a vessel. This is completely, miraculously divine in her womb. And then it says, she shall give birth to a son. You shall name him Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. You catch that? Will, shall, depending on your Bible. There is something remarkable about prophecies in the Bible. We're not used to this today. And the reason is because the word prophecy has become so diluted in the churches. Right? So much speculation, just because somebody wants to tell somebody to do something, they give these grand statements about this is going to happen to you, right? And the nature of prophecy has become uncertain, right? There is even a category now of non-imperative prophecy. In other words, this is not something that will come to pass. It might. But here we begin to see, as we observe the text of the scripture, the true spectacular nature of biblical prophecy. It is talking about something in the future, but it is with certainty. Certainty. And we can take it to the bank as we think about biblical. This is again, it's tied to the past thing. God keeps His promises. And I want you to see something remarkable, because an example is there in our text of this. Look at verse 22. And I want you to think about the remarkable language that Matthew uses about the prophecy of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, isn't it? This is not some random, I have the word of the Lord from you, and then maybe on, maybe not, right? Forget about if it doesn't come to pass. Look at the way this happens. Look at it. Verse 22. Now all of this, so Matthew looks at the whole account of what is happening with Mary and Joseph, and he says, all of this happened. For what reason? All of this happened so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Do you understand the language that Matthew is using? He is looking at the events of history moving in order that what was written would come to pass. It's not a matter of, you know, you're digging somewhere and finding, ah, there's a correlation. He's saying history happened so that what the Lord said would come to pass. This is how much you can bank on the word of the Lord. When Jesus says, I must do this and I must go, find something in the Old Testament that speaks about the Messiah, and you'll begin to realize that Jesus is saying this because he is aligned with what God says in his word. Prophetically speaking, history moves in line with the prophecies of God. Prophecy is not something to play around with like people are doing today. Because once you see it and you interpret correctly in the book, you can put your life on the line. You see? Because the Lord is faithful. And the same thing then we can take in verse 21. Because what, looking forward from Joseph, does the angel say to him about Mary? What? Mary will give birth. Nothing's going to stop that. Okay. She's already pregnant. She will bear a son. Now I have no control over that. Those who have been pregnant know this, right? You can do all your systems of figuring out the gender of a child. But at the end, you have no control over that, right? She will bear a son. You're getting this idea of certainty? It's not just general. But here's the final one. You will call his name Jesus, tied to the fact that he will save his people. This is not talking about a possibility of what he might do. It is talking about the certainties of why this child has come. He will save his people from their sins. This is a good time for us. Put your finger in Matthew and go to the psalm that we read as we began this morning, Psalm 130. We begin to realize how much soaked in Scripture is Scripture itself. What is the last line of that psalm? He will redeem Israel from all their sins. So the angel is even looking at the Old Testament as prophetic. Why will you call him Jesus? Because this is what the Old Testament announced about him. The psalm cries out to God, and you might see this even in the description of the psalm. It's a psalm of anticipation of redemption. And it moves from a personal cry of anguish about the psalmist and his own sin. I have cried out of the depths, he says. And his idea is, if you keep record of sin, who can stand? I wait for the only one who can get me out of my sin problem is Yahweh. My soul waits for Yahweh. And then the psalm turns, and the psalmist turns, not just me, but all God's people. And what does it say in Psalm 130? My soul longs for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Yes, but look at 7. He turns and says, for anybody, Israel, do what? Hope in Yahweh. Do you see? Sin is the problem. The anguish of the bondage of sin is the problem. The darkness of sin is the problem. And what is the psalm calling for? It's anticipatory. Wait for him. Hope in Yahweh. And the first reason for hope in Yahweh is because of his character. There is loving kindness. But that still doesn't help me. Because even though he may be loving and kind, how does this help me? And here we begin to see the answer. Because the psalm anticipates this. At some point, what? He will redeem Israel, his people, from all their sins. The anticipation of a broken individual and a broken nation, all bound up in the psalmist's prayer. There is hope for sinners. Yahweh is merciful and he will save his people. And here Joseph is listening to an angel quoting from a psalm that talks about this. And in his crisis, he has been told that the salvation longed by the nation and all of the history of that nation will come embodied in the baby through the woman that God had given him that he was called to protect. You would call him Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Yahweh is salvation. And so the whole thing turns around in Joseph's mind. Who's the deliverer before the angel speaks? Who's the deliverer? Here's Joseph, a righteous man, saying, I'm going to save this young lady. She is going to be saved from shame. Righteous intentions. Now remember this. That sometimes when you sacrifice righteously for somebody else, what happens in your own heart? The tendency to have a Messiah complex, isn't it? And here, right at the center of all of that, Joseph is being reminded that he needs a savior, a deliverer. He needs covering. He needs help for his shame. And that's the boy that would be born. As the psalm goes, it's much deeper than superficial stuff. Psalm 130 verse 3. What does it say? If Yahweh kept a record of sins, who would stand? I find that even before people who keep a record of my sins, I cannot stand. And those records are imperfect. But if Yahweh kept record, who would stand? That defeats all of us, isn't it? And so for Joseph, the question is, what about the covering of your sin before God, Joseph? So even as he provided cover to Mary, he himself is being provided as Yahweh provides a redeemer for all people who would come to him. Remember what Jesus walked the earth and said, I have come not to call righteous, but sinners. Joseph is not righteous in an ultimate sense, isn't it? He is a sinner just like us. Through him and Mary was the redeemer for all God's people. He is a God who will save. And the guarantee of his will save. So you can take now for your Christmas meditation, Psalm 130, the last verse. He will redeem Israel. And put Matthew chapter 1 there and say, he has done it. You see, what God will do, he has done. It is always the case. The word of the Lord is sure. We sing it, isn't it? Come desire of nations. There's a call in that psalm, and we'll sing that song, by the Christmas song. It's not just for Joseph, it's for all nations. He is the desire of nations for salvation. Come desire of nations, come. He is a God who delivers his people. Thirdly, he's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who delivers his people. And what else assures us? Well, verse 22 and 23, the most famous Christmas name that we know of, isn't it? He is a God who draws near. Verse 22 and 23. Now all this has happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall give birth to a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. So the important connection prophetically that the text makes is the text from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. That's what is quoted here. So just like Joseph is a picture of the greater reality of the son that would be born, right? Joseph covering Mary becomes a picture for a greater ultimate reality that the son comes to cover Joseph and everybody else who would come to him. Come all to me who are weary and I will give you rest. The guilt and the weariness of the burden of sin is what the Messiah comes to take. In the same way, Isaiah himself is a picture in his time of the greater deed of God in the sending of the Messiah for salvation. The context of Isaiah 7, this prophecy, what is seen as a prophecy in the New Testament, is the reign of King Uzziah's son Ahaz over Judah. And he was a wicked king. He was not a good king. North is already upside down, Israel. Judah is in the south. Ahaz is in Judah. He is not a good king, wicked king. And King Pekah in Israel, is aligning with King Rezin in Syria. And they are thinking, we are going to come down now. Uzziah has messed up himself. We are going to take over Judah and set up our king in Judah. Now, if you know biblical timelines and prophecies, what's significant about Judah and the king in Judah? The Messiah's line, isn't it? And so Isaiah the prophet steps in to remind Ahaz, despite his failings, what is not going to happen. Judah's line is not going to be cut. No one can break the line of Judah. So even to wicked Ahaz, this promise is given. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And when that happens, this is Isaiah's yet to be. She's called in that time a virgin because she is not yet his wife. Isaiah's yet to be wife will bear a son. He will be called Emmanuel. And when Emmanuel is born, that will be the sign of the protection of the nation. Here in the New Testament, we begin to see that that particular thing now takes on eternal implications, isn't it? Joseph is scratching his head and saying, where did this baby come from? Probably, you know, some trying to puzzle it out. Who was the guy? Whatever it. And the angel reminds him, no, this is miraculous. And so suddenly, something human in prophecy becomes a statement of eternal significance. Literally, a virgin will conceive. Mary is not bearing this child through man, but through the Holy Spirit. But the reason here is, as contrasted with Isaiah's child, is that Mary is a virgin because God is being born in flesh. Hark, the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man, with men as man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. What is the significance here? He says, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew says, which is interpreted, God with us. That's the Hebrew name. With us, El, God. The Old Testament speaks constantly about God making his dwelling with men. You see this in the Garden of Eden when God walked with Adam. You see this in the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God makes his dwelling in the tabernacle. You see this in the temple, 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. And this idea, this theme of God making his dwelling among people is fully realized in the new covenant. Look at a few verses. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 27. The language of tabernacling. My tent will also be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will dwell with them. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their heart. And what? This is the language of dwelling again. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no longer teach each his neighbor, and every man teach his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For what? They will all know me, from the least to the greatest, says Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So the dwelling promised in the new covenant is tied to the cleansing of sin. And then God takes his residence. Now it's interesting, and you saw this even in the version that I read from Ezekiel 37:27, that the Greek New Testament word for tent or dwelling seems to be taken from the Hebrew word for dwelling or tabernacle. And that same Greek word that is taken from the Hebrew dwelling or tabernacle, where is it found? You know it. John chapter 1 verse 14. What does it say? Speaking of the birth of Jesus, the word who dwelt eternally, John chapter 1 verse 1, with the Father. It says what? The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He makes his dwelling. That is the fulfillment of the new covenant. So the psalmist, again, if you remember what we saw in Psalm 130 verse 3, cries, what sinner whose sins are counted can stand before God? No one. Not only is God inaccessible in his nature, right? God is spirit. There is no way you can hear the voice of God and feel the presence of God in this flesh. Do you understand that? Jesus says this in John chapter 3. There is a difference between flesh and spirit. We, from our perspective, have no access to that realm and that nature. So what does God do? He becomes what? You understand why Christ Jesus incarnate is so important. There was no other way for us to really know God in a personal way. He is inaccessible by nature, but he is also inaccessible by holiness. Remember, what a wonderful request by Moses the prophet, isn't it? Show me your glory. I want to see you for who you are. And the gentle call from God for Moses was, Bacha, you don't know what you're asking for. I'll do this. From my back parts, you know, I'll hide you in the rock and maybe you'll get a glimpse. And even after that, he came with his face shining. No one can see God and live. We're sinners. So what is the solution of the incarnation? You see, God made that which from our side is inaccessible in every way by drawing near to us. Do you see the mercy of God in this word Emmanuel? So familiar, but we need to get back and remember this. That God is the one who takes initiative to make that which is impossible of our ability to have a relationship with Him possible. God becomes flesh so we can know Him. God comes to deal with our sin so that sinners can be forgiven and be united to Him, reconciled to God. And because of that, we can behold and see His glory. We can experience His grace and His favor, His help and His life. And I want us to remember this. Because Christ is Emmanuel, our Savior, you must remember, not just in an individual sense, because Jesus has come, I can say God with us. Because this is always plural, isn't it? Not God with me. I have to look at the Hebrew and what that name would have been. Is what? God with us. You are going to find it impossible to find an individual Christianity in the Bible. It's always corporate. And I think I want to say something that hopefully will give you a significance about what happens when we gather like this. What is the reality that the Bible speaks? Today, there's this movement going on, you know, as the world goes crazy. It seems like everybody's lost their minds, isn't it? The world has lost its mind. Would you agree with me? We live in a world that has gone crazy and out of control, and there are no boundaries anymore. And so there's a revival of traditionalism. People are coming back to church, and you say, what a wonderful thing, people are coming back to church, but not for the reason that God wants. It's not because God is being sought. People are looking for order. And in this, you have people talking about, oh, we are beginning to understand the grandeur of the cathedral and the liturgy of the church and the repeated prayers and the organs and this, right? Have you heard that? As if this is something great. And they say that we are doing this because we get a sense of the presence of God in such, you know. And we ought to have chills because we don't want to get into all the paraphernalia. Right? What is that? Like? What is all that? Here in this hotel room as we gather, because Emmanuel is our Savior. Here in the midst of His people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Emmanuel, God with, not me, but us. Similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. Don't you know? Paul tells this messed up church. So we need to be reminded as well, isn't it? Don't you know, believers? You, plural, are what? Are what? Who is the temple? Are you or you or you? You can't say it like that. Not I am a temple. Here, Paul is focused on what? You are a temple. And what is a temple in the Old Testament? Just like the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. You are a temple of God. And he continues, in what way? God's Spirit. Remember the new covenant? I will cleanse you and I will put my spirit
in you.
God's spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, which you are. Don't mess with the local church. But at the same time, what we want to draw from this is this gravity of realizing, no, you may not feel like it. You don't feel the presence of God. You don't have to feel it to know that there is something special in the body of God's people. God is there. It's not a number thing. If we have more than two or more are gathered, then he is there. First of all, that's a misquote of that text. Where God's people gather and serve and live, and that is God manifest among them. We ought to take our Sundays especially a little bit more seriously, isn't it? What keeps you at home in the morning on Sunday when you know I'm going to be part of the dwelling place of God because of what Christ has done? And from his fullness, what does it say? Where he is, what do we say? From his fullness we receive? Do we not need it? And does he not give it freely to those who come to him? Are you with me to see the grandeur of this? The assurances that Joseph is being reminded of? God keeps his promises. Do not fear. He's a God who delivers his people. Do not fear. And he is a God who is with us. Notice the end of the story when Joseph wakes up from his sleep. What's his response? You know, and I like this because you're looking for some kind of resolution to this at the end of Matthew chapter 1. And there's no personal story of Paul, Joseph, right? And what goes on in his heart and all. What does it say? He woke up and he did what he was commanded to do. Sometimes it's just that. That's just that. When you realize the strength of the gospel and who God is, it gives you the strong knees to get up and do what God has called you to do in obedience to him. You need to keep it straight. He got up and did what God commanded him. Public action in obedience because he trusted God. So this is the reassurance that I want to bring this morning as we begin the Christmas season. Do not fear. Do God's work. You know what it is. You've opened up your Bible and seen for yourselves. And do not fear because Yahweh's word is always true. And he is behind and before all who follow him. Do not fear. There is complete forgiveness with Yahweh. Trust in him alone. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I don't need to fear for all my sins, for all my weaknesses, for all my lack of understanding, for all my fumbles. Emmanuel, Christ is with us. Christ is with you. Do not fear. Let's pray. As we draw near to your table, Father, help us to grasp and be refreshed by your grace. Thank you that in Christmas and its message and its story, what is revealed is that you are worthy. Grip our hearts with these truths. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.